Morning, everyone. Good to see you. After my two-week hiatus, we're due for some review. So let's open to Titus chapter 2 together, and I'll refresh you on where we're picking up in our study. About a month ago, we studied Titus 2, 1 through 10, where Paul taught that we adorn the gospel that we believe and proclaim by living godly lives. And then in beginning in verse 11, Titus 2, 11 to 15, we learn that we can do this, all the things that Paul urges and exhorts in the first 10 verses, we can do that only by the grace of God. God's grace grounds our good works. We live sensibly, uprightly, in a godly manner in this present age by means of the training we receive from the appearing of God's grace. That's what Paul's getting at in this chapter. As we behold in Scripture the historical appearing of God's grace in Christ's first coming, His life, death, resurrection, ascension into heaven, outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost. As we behold that historical reality in Scripture, we're being trained, Paul says, to renounce ungodliness, to say no to worldly passions, and to live godly lives in this present age. Furthermore, as we look forward to Christ's return, based on Scripture's promises, we are being trained to renounce ungodliness and to live godly lives. It's as we see the grace of God revealed in His Word that something, by the grace of the Spirit of God, is happening to us. And so, now having meditated upon Christ's first coming in verse 11 and 12, having looked forward to Christ's return in verse 13, now we come this morning to verse 14. And that's where we're camping out this morning, is verse 14. Here, Paul turns his attention back again to Christ's first coming. And you see in these four verses, this oscillation happening in Paul's attention. He's looking back. He's looking forward, and then he's looking back again. That's the Christian life between the times of Christ's resurrection and return. Looking back and forth from the past to the future. Reflection and anticipation. John Stott wrote that we must learn, like Paul, to live today in the light of yesterday and tomorrow. That's what Paul's doing. It sounds paradoxical, but that's what Paul's doing. In verse 11, he shows how yesterday influences the way we live today. Then in verse 13, he demonstrates how tomorrow impinges upon our lives in the present. Back and forth, yesterday, tomorrow, reflection, anticipation. And so to nourish, to strengthen our confidence and our conviction as we wait for our blessed hope, we look back to Christ's first coming. If Jesus redeemed and cleansed us by giving Himself for us, won't He return for us? That's where verse 14 fits in the logic of this passage. Paul first introduced us to Christ's first coming in verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And now in verse 14, he fills in that statement with more detail. What's he have in mind with this appearance of God's grace? Well, specifically, that Jesus Christ gave Himself for us. He gave himself. This is the love of Jesus Christ for his people. And the pattern, men, for our love for our wives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This love is a self-sacrifice for the benefit of another. He died for me. He died in my place as my substitute. I should have been the one to bleed forever for my sin, but he bled for me. He gave himself for me. As you dwell on this reality, as it's revealed on the pages of Scripture, you're being trained to renounce ungodliness and to live a godly life. God's grace revealed in Christ's cross is the ground of your good works. And I'm thinking about this just in connection with what Paul's saying here. As we read in the book of Hebrews, it was for the joy that was set before him that Christ endured the cross. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. And we marvel at that statement. The joy that was set before him, it was for that he endured the cross. And we think, what joy? I've seen one woman in particular, for the joy that was set before her recently, about a couple weeks ago, endure the agony of childbirth. For the joy that was set before her, the joy of looking into the face of a little child she has been carrying for 9 months. For the joy that was set before her. As a man, I have no idea what that's like, obviously, but I have felt, and men, you can relate, in part at least, the joy of benefiting others by means of difficult work. That's our vocation. We often do relatively hard things for the joy that waits on the other side of the pain. We do. But what joy could there be in a bloody, spiritually torturous, humiliating death? It was for the joy that was set before him that Jesus endured the cross. What joy? We get clear answers to that question in verses like Titus 2:14. Verses like this present the goals of Christ's self-sacrifice. If I can speak like this, what was the Lord Jesus hoping to accomplish? What was he aiming to accomplish when he gave himself up for us? In my mind, that constitutes that joy that set before him. Paul gives us two in Titus 2:14. And these two goals, or if I can say, these two joys, are the 2 points that I want to meditate on from this verse with you this morning, specifically in relation to their background in the Old Testament. These are two joys that were set before Jesus as he endured the cross. And there are others, but here are two. Joy number one. To buy us out of sin slavery. Joy number two, to bring us into the new covenant. That's Titus 2:14 in a nutshell. As we reflect on these 2 points, we need to remember the aim that Paul has in view in this entire context, and that's that we would be trained to live godly lives. It's very practical, the point that Paul's driving at here. It's central to this whole letter. Our meditation on these truths has this practical purpose, that our zeal for good works would burn hotter. And that's my prayer for our time this morning, that that would be a result of looking at these 2 points from Titus 2:14. So first of all, Jesus Christ gave himself for us to buy us out of sin slavery. Let me back up and read Titus 2:11 to 15 before I move on any further. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you, Paul writes to Titus. And the "these things" of verse 15 refers all the way back to chapter 2, verse 1. This whole chapter, Paul is saying, declare these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. So now we're focusing on verse 14. And the goal or the joy, number one, of Christ's self-sacrifice was to buy us out of sin slavery. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. And I want to consider that from two perspectives. First of all, redemption as a concept in general in the Old Testament, and then more specifically from a psalm. And so we'll move through both of those, hopefully, in a timely manner. The Old Testament concept of redemption, you see it says that he gave himself for us to redeem us. That concept of redemption is rooted deeply in the Old Testament. So in ancient Israel, for example, a slave could be ransomed or redeemed out of his or her slavery. And according to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 20, that redemption was to be given freedom. So there's a close tie in this idea of redemption between being bought out of slavery. It's the same thing as freedom. A central aspect of redeeming someone was to buy them out of slavery into liberty. And I emphasize that because a key concept in Israel's exodus from Egypt was redemption. The exodus is the quintessential example of redemption in the Old Testament. Egypt itself was called numerous times a house of slavery. And you read a description of what it was like for Israel in Exodus chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. So they ruthlessly, the Egyptians ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. It was out of this slave house that the Lord redeemed Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8, for example. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. He's redeemed you from the house of slavery. Israel's liberation from Egyptian slavery was their redemption, and it came at a price. The redemption price was one spotless lamb per household. The final plague that would ultimately precipitate Israel's exodus from Egypt was the death of every firstborn, both of man and beast. You remember that night in the story. But the Lord instructed his people to apply the blood of a spotless lamb to the doorposts of their house, each one. During the night in which the destroyer came, he would pass over and spare every house with the blood applied. Blood would be required that night. either the blood of a firstborn or a spotless lamb. Somebody or something was shedding their blood that night. That lamb was the redemption price. It was the ransom to liberate Israel from slavery in Egypt. And so it is with our redemption from sin's slavery. But greater, Jesus has redeemed us. He gave himself for us to redeem us. Like Pharaoh in Egypt, sin is a tyrant. It's a tyrant, exercising dominion, calling the shots. In and of ourselves, we are helpless under its dominion. Helpless, slaves. But Jesus has redeemed us out of that slave house. Here's the central gospel truth: that Jesus Christ is not only our ransomer, our redeemer. He certainly is. He also is the ransom. He gave himself for us to redeem us. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Only the blood of this one, the eternal Son of God, could afford our liberty. Only the blood of this one. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Or in 1 Peter 1, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Ransomed. Not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Thus our sins, Isaiah the prophet writes, are blotted out like a mist. They're forgiven. In Christ, Paul writes, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Sit back. Some of you are sitting back. Sit back even more in your chair and just think with me for a minute. I wonder when the last time was that you came under a conviction for a particular sin. Maybe you snapped in anger and spoke a hateful word. Maybe in a whirlwind of lust, you navigated on the internet to that place you should not have been. Think to that moment. You saw in that moment that that particular transgression, you saw it for what it was. It was lawlessness. It was sin. You did what you ought not to have done. You see it for what it is. What's your next move in that moment? In which direction did you take a step? Did you take a step toward Jesus or away? To move toward Jesus is to move into the light, to confess that sin to him, acknowledging it for what it is. To move away is to move into the dark, to say, I'll deal with that later, maybe tomorrow, maybe next week. But to move away from Jesus into the dark is to go back to your chains in Egypt. When the truth of Titus 2:14 is in your bones, you will have no fear of stepping toward Jesus into the light. He gave himself for me to redeem me from all lawlessness. I'm no longer a slave. My sins are forgiven. I can call it like it is in His presence. He already knows. He'll receive me because He's gracious. He's redeemed me already. Why would I step into the dark? If you're walking in the dark, please consider what I'm saying. It's a dangerous place to be. I'm inviting you to step into the light this morning, to move toward the Lord Jesus, the Redeemer. This is basic Christian living. Ongoing confession of sin, repentance, renewed trust in the gospel. And that's the experience of the psalmist in a place that I want to turn to next and consider with you. Because this is a text that Paul had in mind as he was writing Titus 2. Having considered the Old Testament concept of redemption in general, I want to turn now to a believer's experience of this truth recorded in Psalm 130. So turn there with me for a few moments. Psalm 130. This psalm is 8 verses long. It fits neatly, poetically, it's poetry, into 4 parts, 2 verses each. So in the first 2 verses, we begin with the psalmist in that moment. In that moment, when he comes under the conviction of a particular sin. He calls that space the depths. And it's from there that he calls on Yahweh. Verses 1 and 2. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. He's in a dark place. Elsewhere, David describes the depths. Psalm 69. I sink in deep mire. That is silt, quicksand on the bottom of the pond. My feet are stuck. I can't get out. There's no foothold. I have come into deep waters. The flood sweeps over me. If you've walked with the Lord for any length of time, you know what it's like to be there in the depths. And from that place, the psalmist does not flippantly presume upon the attentiveness of Yahweh's ear. Instead, he humbly and persistently pleads with the Lord to listen. Verse 2. And though the easier thing would be to move into the dark, away from the Lord, he steps into the light and toward the Lord in prayer. And he confesses his crisis and the character of the Lord. Verses 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. If Yahweh was to keep account of iniquities, to mark down, to keep a bullet-pointed list of each and every lawless deed, to stand witness against us in the judgment, then the psalmist would be right to despair of ever getting out of the depths. Exasperated at the thought, he asks, O Lord, who could stand? And we're left to supply the answer. Who would stand uncondemned if the Lord kept account of our lawless deeds, of our iniquities? Certainly no one at all. Nahum the prophet says, no one can stand before the Lord's indignation. No one. That's a terrible thought. No escape. No way out of the depths. All humanity would stand condemned in the final judgment, subject to the wrath of Almighty God. Praise the Lord for that three-letter word. But, turning from despair, the psalmist reminds himself And he reminds the Lord, but with you there is forgiveness. The light of truth breaks into the darkness. The truth is that the Lord does not keep account of his people's sins. With him there is forgiveness. The truth is that he forgives. He doesn't keep account, but he pardons. And the psalmist's response to that is one of reverence. And I won't delay on this, but this is profound. You should go and think about verse 4 later this afternoon. The connection between the first half of the verse and the second. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. He responds to the Lord's forgiveness with a response of reverence, fear of the Lord, wonder and awe strike the hearts of the forgiven, because they are the ones who know that if the Lord kept account of iniquities, they would not be able to stand. The Lord forgives the guilty not only for their own benefit. The Lord forgives me not only for me, but ultimately for the magnification of his own glory. Can you believe that? That is an amazing thought. With you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Now, based on this confession, in verses 5 and 6, he expresses his personal hope. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. So he uses that illustration for his hopefulness in verse 6. His soul is directed to the Lord. That's to say that his soul is toward the Lord in hope. As if you, or as if he were a night watchman on a city wall, with his eyes fixed on the eastern horizon, waiting, longing, anticipating dawn, the light of the morning. The psalmist's soul's in a dark night. Nevertheless, he is confident that the sun will rise. The sun will rise. The watchman anticipates the morning light, which will end his shift. Because with the morning comes security. With the morning comes warmth, rest, release from his duty. He waits for it eagerly. And so does the psalmist, but even more so. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. And finally, verses 7 and 8, progressing from that statement of his personal hope, now he turns to the community, the worshiping community, and he exhorts them to hope right alongside him. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. As if his personal expression of hope wasn't enough to motivate them, his personal testimony, he gives them two reasons why they should hope in the Lord. Because with him there's steadfast love. With the Lord is plentiful redemption, on the basis of which he will redeem Israel out of all his sins. In other words, the psalmist's crisis, not being able to stand before the Lord in judgment. That crisis is averted not only for the psalmist himself, but for all of God's people. Israel's iniquities plunged him into the depths, but the Lord will not keep account of them, because he forgives and abounds in steadfast love. And the reason why I've taken you here for our study of Titus 2:14 is because Paul had his Bible open to this psalm when he was writing Titus 2. I don't know if he literally had a scroll of Psalm 130 open before him, or if it was just written on his heart and he's speaking from memory. But Paul alludes to the last verse of the psalm in Titus 2:14. You might have a cross-reference in Titus 2:14 to Psalm 130, verse 8. That's because Paul uses verbatim the words of the Greek translation of Psalm 130, verse 8 in Titus 2:14. The psalmist looked forward to the day when Yahweh would redeem Israel from all his lawlessness. And Paul is saying that day has come. Jesus Christ gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Why is that significant? Pointing that connection out. I can think of several reasons. For one thing, it reaffirms what you already know. This psalm, like the entire Old Testament, belongs to the church and should be interpreted in the light of Jesus Christ. The experience of the psalmist gives voice to my Christian experience and to my prayer. Or maybe I should say that he is teaching me how I ought to be praying, how I ought to be confessing my sin and hoping in the Lord. And a reason I take opportunities like this to elaborate, hopefully not too long, on connections like this is because I want to do what is in my power to clear as many trails in your heart and mind back into the Old Testament as I can with the Lord's blessing. Sometimes reading the Old Testament can be challenging. It's difficult to see how exactly this applies to my life and my Christian experience. And I feel a conviction from the Lord to emphasize the fact that everywhere the New Testament and the apostles own the Old Testament and interpret it in light of Jesus Christ. This Bible is one book. These 66 books are a unity. And all things are yours in Jesus Christ. What a treasure. What a treasure. And seeing this connection to the psalm is significant also for this reason. Because it identifies Jesus Christ with Yahweh. There's only one Redeemer from the perspective of Scripture. And he's God. Without any hesitation, the Apostle Paul, in passages like this, identifies Jesus Christ with Yahweh. The psalmist hoped for the day that Yahweh would redeem his people. And Paul is saying, yes, he already has in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is Lord, the one and only Redeemer. That's not to confuse the three persons of the Trinity, but rather to say that Yahweh is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our redemption comes from God the Father, through God the Son, in God the Holy Spirit. And what I'm saying is that Psalm 130 teaches me about who Jesus is. With Jesus, there is forgiveness, that he might be feared. With Jesus is steadfast love and plentiful redemption. That's seen nowhere more clearly than the cross, where he gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Behold Jesus, your Redeemer, in Psalm 130. And I'll say one more thing before moving on. Having seen the connection between our redemption in Christ and the redemption for which the psalmist hoped, Paul would have us go back to this psalm and interpret our present experience. Like the psalmist, we are waiting for our blessed hope. But we're not waiting for it in Christ's first coming. That's in the past from our perspective. Instead, the psalm gives voice to our prayer as we await his return, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. Are you seeing the connections? All this has been to say that one joy set before Jesus when He gave Himself up for us was to buy us out of sin's slavery. He gave Himself to redeem us from all lawlessness. As we reflect on this, we're being trained to renounce ungodliness and to live godly lives. Move more quickly for this last part. Secondly, Jesus Christ gave Himself for us to bring us into the new covenant. And I'll abbreviate this by saying, He gave Himself for us to cleanse us as a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. That's covenantal language, specifically new covenant language taken primarily from Ezekiel 36 and 37. In Ezekiel 37, verse 23, the Lord says, "They shall not defile themselves anymore with idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will rescue them from all their lawlessness whereby they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. They shall be my people, and I will be their God." Furthermore, the Lord says in Ezekiel 36, before that, "I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I'll give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules." That's the new covenant. And the Lord Jesus has brought us into the new covenant by giving Himself up for us and applying through His Holy Spirit the virtue of that self-sacrifice to us by uniting us with Him, the mediator of the new covenant. These two joys that the Lord Jesus had set before Him were not uncertain in terms of their acquisition. There was never a point in doubt that He would actually redeem us from all lawlessness when He gave Himself up for us. There was never any doubt that He would cleanse for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works when He gave Himself up for us. Because when Almighty God makes a goal or expresses His will, there is absolutely nothing, not our sin and stubbornness, nothing that will stop Him from acquiring and obtaining what He has set out to obtain. And one of those joys of the Lord Jesus when He went and gave Himself for us was to obtain a treasure for Himself. And what's that treasure? A people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. And as we close, two things. There are times in a genuine believer's life in which zeal for good works may wax and wane. That's just part of remaining sin, living in a fallen world, not yet being glorified. We're not perfected immediately. It's not automatic. There's a process going on here. But when you experience the heartache of having little zeal, small beginnings, slow growth, take heart. This has been encouraging to me as I've been thinking about this verse. The Lord Jesus will have a redeemed and cleansed people who are zealous for good works. He will have it. He will see that it happens. That doesn't mean it's altogether passive on my part. I need to be beholding Him and be trained by that beholding with the blessing of His Spirit to renounce ungodliness. That's Paul's point in the passage. We need exhortations. We need to exert our will to obey. And yet, listen, he said, I will cause you to walk in my ways. That's encouraging. Secondly, having said that, if you have never experienced zeal for good works, genuinely, in an honest moment, if you're not making any excuses, if you can say, yeah, I've tried to drum it up, never experienced it, I earnestly plead with you to consider whether or not you have ever submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ, repented of your sin and trusted in Him, in His grace, to redeem you out of all lawlessness. If you're concerned, please come and talk with me. But I can't escape the logic of Titus 2:14. Those who are redeemed and cleansed are zealous for good works. It waxes and wanes. It goes up and down in the lives of the redeemed and cleansed, but it's there. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, that we can slow ourselves down and consider just a few phrases and lines and statements from your word and wade into deep water very quickly. I pray, Lord, that I've not said too much or been unbalanced in what you have emphasized in this portion of your word, Lord, and I pray that you would bless your people in their hearing and in their remembrance of this verse, that it would be a great encouragement for them and a great spur of encouragement. Would you do that by the power of your Spirit to make the people of Believer's Chapel a people who are zealous for good works, but not driven as slaves, Lord, willingly and gladly obeying you because they know that out of which they have been redeemed. They've been pulled out of the depths by a gracious and loving and merciful Savior and Redeemer. That's who you are, Lord Jesus. We thank you for showing that to us over and over again in your word. In your name we pray. Amen.